The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Morning, everyone. Our word of the Lord for today is drawn from Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 29, and you can read along with me from your bulletin. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it is named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Padam Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to have birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his mother's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac also had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. There he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the word of the Lord for today.
Thank you, Mark. You know, when you tackled all those names and place names really well, like a champ. You know, when people ask me, like, how do you say those things? I just say, however you say them, just say them confidently, and nobody will know the difference. Okay, and but Mark, I mean, he said them all right, absolutely, yes. So, well, In case you are here with us this morning and you're just kind of jumping in cold on what we're doing here, or maybe you've been away for a little while, let me just start by highlighting that we're presently nearing the conclusion of a short series of sermons in the book of Genesis, obviously, chapters 32 through 37 to be more precise. We'll have one more message from chapter 37 next week, and that'll conclude our time. But we've been working through these chapters for about a month now, and the common thing that runs throughout them is that they're marked by what you might call encounters. Not alien encounters per se. Actually, if you were to go by a kind of a general definition of the word alien, then actually that actually holds up pretty well, because what we see again and again in these chapters are individuals encountering God. Wow, that's alien, right? Encountering God, or to put it another way, engaging with God. In fact, the title of this short series is Engaging the Person of God. And so far, the one person that we've mainly been looking at all along the way has been Jacob, that we just heard read about. Jacob's been the guy. And what Mark just read for us really marks the end. In case you don't know, it pretty much marks the end of Jacob's story that we have written for us. His name, it'll pop up a few more times in the succeeding chapters. When you get to the very end of the book of Genesis, you find him speaking some blessings over his son, and then he dies. But that about does it for Jacob. And so here's a question: How does the story end? I mean, we've been in it, right? How does the story end? How does Jacob's life conclude? That's one question I think that we should try to carry with us as we go through this morning. But one thing we can say for sure at the outset here, if you've been following along with us, is that up to this point, Jacob's life has been marked and shaped by encounters with God, marked by moments of engagement with God. But as we come to the conclusion of his story here, the irony that becomes more and more evident, hopefully you've been seeing this with me, is that the emphasis seems to be the exact opposite of the title of our sermon series, actually. In other words, these aren't stories, really, about people engaging God so much as they are stories about God engaging people. God graciously pursuing people. People. Just like you and me. Very interesting. And actually, this is not just unique to Genesis chapters 32 through 37 in Genesis. This is actually the common theme of both the Old and New Testament, that the God of the Bible, this God, is the God who graciously pursues his creation. He's the God who consistently engages with humanity. We've been moving along through these chapters, and it would make perfect sense that the central character here is Jacob. I mean, there's a ton of ink on Jacob here, right? But actually, the central character is the author. I mean, that's typically the case, right? The author is always the one in the shadows, kind of moving, carrying along the narrative, moving it along, except that in this case, the author surprisingly, periodically writes himself into the story, writes himself into the plot. And here's why. Here's how come. Because it's his story. It's his story. This, the narrative of Scripture, is an autobiography, as Eugene Peterson put it. Peterson was a longtime pastor and author who died less than a year ago, last October, I believe, at the age of 85. In fact, I'm going to read you a quote here in a minute here, and you'll find it, I think, on page 3 in your bulletin in the Time of Reflection. And when I included that quote there, according to my quote, Peterson is still alive. And I guess it's because I have a hard time letting go, you know? No, that's not why. I mean, I do have a hard time letting go, but that's not why. I have used this quote many times because I love it, and I hastily copied it and pasted it without, taking a closer look. But it's a brilliant little quote, though, which is why I keep coming back around to it. And to be more specific, let me tell you why I think it's brilliant. It's brilliant because it touches on something that should catch each and every one of us by surprise, because I think that it, you know, this is how we tend to think. This is what he says. Maybe you're looking with me. When we submit our lives to what we read in Scripture, we find that we are not being led to see God in our stories, but our stories in God's. God is the larger context and plot in which our stories find themselves. In other words, you thought your life was all about you, didn't you? Didn't you? Haven't we all? Right? If God happens to enter the plot, well then, well, how about it? God entered my story. Can you believe it? God, really, my story. But the point that Peterson is making here, and the point that all of Scripture is making, is that there is a bigger story happening. Bigger than my story. Bigger than your story. And we'll see this in this morning's passage. The other thing we'll see is it's a story, this story that I'm talking about, is a story with a limp, with many limps. And yet it's leading somewhere. It's highlighting something bigger. Jacob is caught up in something much, much bigger than Jacob in his story. And so are we. But we need to see that. We need to see that. And so here's a related question for each of us at the outset here. How do you view your own story? How do you view your own story? Life and all of the random and difficult minutiae of it, how do you make sense of it? And so as we sit with that question, let's do this. Let's take a moment to live vicariously through Jacob one more time. You know, this is the end of his story. Let's do it one more time. He's made of the same stuff as you and me. Same stuff. What might we learn about our own stories as we peer in to his story one more time? Now, the title of this message here, if it's written at the top of the page that you may be looking at, is Limping Toward the Promise. And I gave it that title because I believe that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. And so under that, within this last full chapter of Jacob's life, I believe we can identify three things. First, what we see is leadership with a limp. So we'll take a closer look at that. Following that, we see a land with a limp, which sounds kind of weird. I realize that. And I'm referring to the promised land when I say that. And then lastly, we see love with a limp. So again, leadership with a limp, land with a limp, and love with a limp. So to begin with, leadership with a limp. And in case you are wondering, rightfully so perhaps, where all this limp language is coming from, it comes directly out of Jacob's story. Forgive me if you're just kind of dropping in on this and you didn't know that. It comes from Jacob's story. If you'll recall, one of those pivotal breakthrough moments in his life involved him wrestling with God. Wrestling with God and engaging him. And he what happened on the other side? He emerged with a limp. And what I said a few weeks back was that he definitely emerged with a real deal physical limp, but also he emerged from that encounter with a spiritual limp. Do you remember this? With a spiritual limp, okay? In other words, God graciously initiated something. He graciously initiated a process in Jacob's life. He began to break him down at the point of his greatest weakness. He began to break him of his default mode of fear and pride, of anxiety and autonomy, I guess you could say. In fact, just following that episode, we saw him finally facing his past, which was a critical thing for him, in doing so with what you could call courageous humility. This was his spiritual limp. It was a total flipperoo for Jacob. Okay, but then what? What happened after that? Then, in the very next scene, we saw Jacob go from that, like, mountaintop breakthrough experience, flying high, right? New man, new name, and then, whoom, straight down into the valley of shame. And I'm referring to the passage that Scott Sotosante preached on last week so well from chapter 34 last Sunday. And just as a reminder, here's some of the details on that. Jacob, he pressed on to Canaan as he was called to do, and yet he didn't fully do it. He did, but he didn't. He didn't fully obey. He was supposed to go straight to Bethel, and he nearly did, but he stopped short, and he set up camp in the outskirts of town in Shechem. And then following closely from there, we read of that horrific sequence of events that took place, in which Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was tragically raped, in which his sons put together this scheme. They began to scheme like their old man, like their dad, like Jacob, and it resulted in what could essentially be called a massacre. And what we essentially deduced about Jacob as we looked at that was that his action showed him to be a dangerously passive man, a man guided by self-preservation and fear. In other words, familiar Jacob, the Jacob we know. He wasn't leading like he was supposed to. Instead, he was being led. He was being led by his old school scheming whims. And so, you know, this was, for Jacob, this was an epic failure for him, for sure. In fact, the extent of his failure to lead them, to lead his family, to lead his people, to lead them not just physically, but spiritually, becomes all the more evident at the very beginning of this passage that you guys have printed for you. And so what is the deal here? What's going on? I mean, God had said to him at this pivotal point, a couple chapters back, out by the river, he said, Jacob, no longer shall you be called Jacob. No longer will you be the schemer. No longer will you be the deceiver, the manipulator. From now on, you'll be called Israel, one who wrestles with God and with man and prevails. So like, okay, what happened? Like, what's with the malfunction here? That's not the man we saw when we turned the page last week. So check it out. There you go. Right? I mean, are you guys seeing this? This is precisely why you can't trust the Bible. Okay? It's totally inconsistent. It says one thing and then it does another. I mean, if God said he was a new man, if God gave him a new name, well, he should have been a new man, right? You guys are like, man, Pastor Doug's going off the rails here. Maybe time for an intervention or something like that. Okay, so again, like, what's the deal? And here's the deal. It's quite the opposite of what I just said, actually, okay? This isn't a circumstance of inconsistency. This is actually the consistent narrative of all of Scripture. Like it or not, this is the way it goes. That every individual that God chooses to lead his people invariably has a limp of some kind. They're all painfully flawed, all right? No capes included for these guys. They all flounder in various ways. In his book, The Reckless Love of God, pastor and author Alex Early highlights this very thing. He says this: many think the Bible is a big book with a lot of heroes, and that we are to conclude at the end of each story that we need to just try a little harder to be like so-and-so. However, when you look closer at the heroes of Scripture, you quickly discover that they're not really all that flawless. In fact, they're just as messed up as you and I are. For example, creation's first man, Adam, stood and watched while the talking serpent deceived his wife Eve and ruined human history. Father Abraham gave away his wife on at least two occasions. Noah got drunk and passed out in front of his two sons. Moses was a murderer on the run from God and seemed to be consistently wrestling with a significant temper problem. David was an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. Nahum appears to have been the angriest man who ever lived. Jonah was the rogue prophet who went east when God told him to go west. The apostle Peter denied Jesus three times. James and John thought they should sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus' throne in heaven per the request of their mother, who seemed to be living vicariously through them. The apostle Paul was a murderer of Christians before his conversion. In this short list alone, we see that three of the most popular men in the Bible, Moses, David, and Paul, had each killed someone. Kind of messed up, huh? Like, this doesn't really match up with our Sunday school lessons too well, does it? Let me just pose a question or five at this point, okay? Have you ever failed, like, epically? Have you ever failed as a leader in your home, at work, been too passive, self-protective, prideful, fearful, and just like totally blown it? In which case, how do you come back from that? I mean, how do you come back from that? How do you get out of bed and do it again, right? Have you ever been so crushed by your own failure that it seems like, man, there's just like, there's no way forward from here. How can I bounce back after that? I've totally humiliated myself. I'm totally inadequate. And it's out there. I don't have a leg to stand on. How can I possibly lead on from here? So, all right. What is it then that enables you to get up and to put one foot out in front of the other foot after you failed again? What enables you to do that? And for Jacob, it took, if you're looking with me, it took him hearing the voice of God again for the umpteenth time. Hearing the gracious voice of God essentially saying, get up, Jacob. I haven't given up on you yet. Walk. Come a little further. Continue on your way. The way isn't blocked. My promise still stands. I am still the God who is with you. I'm still the God who is for you. I mean, it is subtle, okay, the way that it comes to us here, but this is exactly what God is saying to Jacob in verse 1, in our print passage here. Because, of course, you've got to have been following the story to catch this. I mean, this is why we just walked through and covered some back history here. Because God has been saying these things to him for a long time now. This is not Jacob's first rodeo on this pep talk with God, okay? And in the face of Jacob's failure, when perhaps he's thinking to himself, man, I'm never going to hear that voice again. I just really screwed it up this time. God's not coming back around this way again. Just at that moment, what does God say to him? Verse 1, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. In other words, go worship the God who was with you and who is with you still, now. I mean, how is it that motley crew, from that quote that I just read a minute ago, they sounded kind of more like a police lineup, but they were actually like our spiritual forefathers, all right? How is it that we're still talking about these guys? How is that possible? And here's why. Concerning all of them, because God spoke to them. And he continued to engage them. I mean, go back, read their stories. He continued to graciously pursue them. He patiently continued to call them by name and to speak to them again. In other words, he faithfully persisted with them, and therefore they persisted with him. And if you know him, then this is your story. If you're with him, this is your story too. And get this, if you do read their stories, it may not appear to be the case at times, but they are all of them being transformed. Jacob, I mean, it's one step forward, two steps back sometimes. Some other days it's two steps forward, one step back. But they're all being transformed. Jacob right here, he's limping toward the end of his story. They say, hey, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, but apparently you can. Okay? Because if you look back, what happens here? Rather than being passive, again, rather than wallowing in his shame after his epic failure, he acts like Israel. He takes up his new name. Finally, fully, he prevails with God, he prevails with man, with a tremendous limp that there was just no way that he could hide, right? What does he do? He leads the people forward. He leads his family forward. He leads the whole crew forward. And they actually follow him. Look back with me at verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, right? He's leading them physically. He's leading them spiritually, and they're following him, finally, into the promised land. But once again, how did it come about? Once again, it came about through brokenness. Our best moments will always be moments in which we limp forward. Our best moments will always take place when we've heard the gracious voice of God speaking to us yet again and saying, get up. I haven't given up on you yet. I'm not done with you yet. I'm still the God who is with you. Walk. Come a little further. That was kind of a long point there, wasn't it? Okay, hopefully the last two points won't be as long as that one. You guys got your fingers crossed out there? And his story comes to a conclusion, right? Jacob is a leader with a limp, but you'll recall this isn't just Jacob's story. He's caught up in something much bigger than himself, and this actually comes through loud and clear in the narrative here. Look back with me one more time at verse 9. And let me just say something before I read this. Some think that what's happening in this little section that begins at verse 9 is that we're essentially getting a recap. You know how, like, when you're watching a TV show and you get a recap at the beginning to bring you back up to speed on what happened last week and the week before that? You know, some people think that that's what's going on here. Others think that this is an actual event, that God, like a father often does, is repeating these things back to Jacob because he knows that Jacob needs to hear them. I'm not sure who's right about that. And I think that that's okay, so long as we recognize that what I'm about to read in this section, beginning at verse 9, is super significant. It's like central to this passage. I mean, you can't overstate that. But verse 9, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And then just listen to how strong and declarative this language is that comes next here. Verse 11, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. So this is the big picture right here. Big picture. This is the same promise that God gave to Abraham back earlier on, chapter 12 of Genesis, when he essentially said to Abraham, I'm doing something big, Abraham. I'm doing something big, much bigger than you. Actually, bigger than your people. I will bless all the nations through you. So this is a pinnacle moment that's taking place right here. Jacob has gotten beyond the narrow confines of his own story. He's kind of expanding out, right? He's led his people to the promised land. They've arrived. You know, let the multiplication begin. Let the milk and honey flow, baby, right? You know, let's party. It's all coasting from here. They've arrived, okay? Jacob can finally hang his hat. Jacob can finally put his feet up, right? This is the promised land after all, okay? And so, what comes next? Up next, you ready? Death and scandal in the land of milk and honey. Sounds like a headline or something like that, right? Death and scandal in the milk of honey. We get three funerals, and then somewhere in the middle of them, one of Jacob's sons sleeps with one of Jacob's concubines. This right here is dysfunctional on like a whole bunch of levels right here. Like, there's somebody among us right now who I heard once say that some families put the fun in dysfunctional. Well, in Jacob's family puts the funk in dysfunctional. All right, like forget the promised land. Like, welcome to the Twilight Zone. I mean, what's going on here? This is just like the thing with Jacob, right? Another inconsistency in the Bible. I tell you what, you can't trust this stuff. Don't do it. I'm kidding again, all right? Because once again, this actually isn't an inconsistency. This is one more point of consistency that runs throughout the scripture on the whole. What's wrong with the promised land? What's wrong with it? You guys know what's wrong with it. They are. Right? The problem with the promised land is that they're in it. And Scott made the same point last week. So often we think to ourselves, man, if I could just arrive at this point in my life, if I could just move out of my parents' house, life would be great. If I could just get that college degree, man, things would really shine then, you know? If I could just find love, get married, if I could have a child, you know? If I could just land that dream job, if I could just retire, right? If I could just retire, then man, then it'll happen. Jacob should be retiring right here. I mean, isn't this the way that we think about these things? But here's the problem. We can't outrun ourselves. Perhaps I can retire, but I can't retire from myself. The problem with Jacob, once again, is Jacob. The problem with us is us. And guess what? There's a whole lot of us to go around. Life comes with a limp. We've got a limp. They've got a limp. The land's got a limp. And so here's the thing, all right? They've arrived, correct? They've arrived, and yet they haven't really arrived. They're still on their way. They're in the promised land, and yet it isn't truly the land of promise. Not really. It's on the map, okay? It's on the way, but it isn't the point of destination. They're still on journey. They're still in process. They're still limping towards the promise. And actually, I think we see Jacob coming around to this. I think we see Jacob in this passage coming to terms with this very thing. Look back with me once more at the end of verse 16 there. It says, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." And she breathed her last, for she was dying. She named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried. So Jacob, here in the land of promise, loses the love of his life. And he gains a son. Bittersweet, right? And there's something interesting going on here. With her dying breath, Rachel names the boy Benoni, which means son of my sorrows. Rightfully so, right? And then Jacob, rather than honoring his wife's dying wish here, he actually makes an adjustment to this name here. He names him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. This is interesting. Many believe that this was Jacob once again limping toward the promise. Rather than settling upon the sorrow of his own story, you know, son of my sorrows, he was setting his hope upon the promise of God's expansive story. That there was something bigger going on, right? In other words, Jacob was looking for a love with a limp, you could say. And this, of course, is our last point here. I'll try to be brief. But what do I mean by saying that, that Jacob was looking for a love with a limp? Well, this renaming of Benjamin on the part of Jacob, naming him son of my right hand, this phrase represented a common cultural designation, you know, meaning, you know, you're at the place of my honor, place of prominence, prestige. But in many ways, this was actually a kind of foreshadowing of the real and true promise. Now, whether or not Jacob fully was connected to that or not, can't really say. But Jesus, the one through whom all the nations will be blessed, is in fact the true Benjamin. In fact, on at least 12 occasions in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God's right hand. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read this: "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he had spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." In other words, God once again wrote himself into the story. Are you picking up on that? He wrote himself into the story again, but this time he entered the story bodily. He took on flesh with all of its limitations. He emptied himself of his own glory, or you could say that he adopted a limp. Okay? And he said things out and about. He said things like this: "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, I've come for the limps and the gimps. I've come for the schemers. I've come for the sinners. I've come for the failures. I've come for the backsliders. I've come for the broken ones. I've come to heal them of their limps once and for all. And how? Here's how he brought us the fullness of the promise of God, the blessing for all the nations. He did it through his broken body. Not a busted hip, but a pierced side, pierced hands, pierced feet, through the shedding of his very own blood to the point of a gruesome death, the most humiliating death that could have taken place in that place and in that time. Up, raised up for all to see, for all to look at, for all to gawk and gasp in horror. Love with a limp. I mean, you understand, right? He, Jesus, is the promised land. Okay? He's the destination. He's where the map leads. And if you allow your little story, okay, and when I say that, I don't mean to say that as an insult, okay? I'm saying that because when you can't even see beyond the extent of your own arm, it can be a very liberating thing to hear that, that your story's little in the grand scheme of things. Your story's small. If you allow your little story to be swallowed up into his, something very surprising begins to happen. The seemingly random and difficult minutiae will be enveloped with meaning, will be transformed. And it may be one step forward and two steps back. I said that earlier, right? But all of the struggles, all the disappointments, all the hurts that tend to loom so large will somehow begin to shrink down to a more manageable size. Or as the old hymnist put it, and I'll close with this, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's a light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face in the things of earth. All the random things, all the unexpected surprises, all the things that seem completely unnecessary, things that are hard to bear, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jacob. We thank you for his story, that you have given us this story that we might peer in on it, that we might vicariously look through Jacob's eyes and get a bigger view for ourselves. Father, I want to pray for myself and for my friends. God, would you give us sight, fresh sight. Give us the ability to see beyond the reach of our own arms. Help us to recognize our own stories for what they really are, but help us to see beyond them. Help us to see into the big narrative that you've invited us into. God, I pray that you would be most glorified in the remainder of our service this morning. Lead on, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.